privilege, our Heavenly Father, to again assemble ourselves in obedience to thy word. We thank thee for thy word, that thou hast preserved it for us. We have it in our language. We can study it. We can use it, apply it, and thereby glorifying thee. May God the Holy Spirit take what we examine together this evening and make it a source of challenge and increase and productivity in our lives. For we ask in Christ's name, amen. Now, let's summarize the entire subject of the integrity of God under 6 points. This is the summary of the integrity of God. And when we get through with this, why, we're ready to start Hebrews 3. Because if you'll read the closing verses of Hebrews 2, we've covered all of those doctrines that are related to that particular section of Scripture. When we get into Hebrews 3, there's a major change, and I'll develop that when we get these points down. Point one, no nation can possess freedom, prosperity, or blessing apart from the integrity of God. So by definition, the integrity of God not only involves his righteousness and his justice, composing and making up the completion of his holiness, but a nation's freedom is based on the observance on the part of that nation of not only the existence of God, but then the integrity of God. And as you read, which I've always found it thrilling to do, the statements of the founding fathers of this nation, they not only acknowledged that God existed, but they gave homage to him as a part of his integrity. It's absolutely phenomenal. Of course, you've got people today that try to tell us that the intent on the part of the founding fathers was not to mention God at all. And that's sheer nonsense. Every one of them, Thomas Jefferson, George Washington, Franklin, all of them had something to say about God. In some cases, it was more than just God and his integrity. It was a personal relationship, and that this nation was founded on those principles contained within the Word, and never intended, by the way, that there'd be any separation of the doctrines of the church and the state. What they separated was a church government sponsored combination. In other words, that the government would say, this is the church, as in the case of England, where they made the Church of England the state church. And that was one of the reasons that was put in there. But there's nowhere in the Constitution or any other document that says the separation of church and state as we are now applying it. But again, you see, we've been hoodwinked. We've been told that not only is this a democracy, which it isn't, but also the separation of church and state. No intention there. A democracy is not our nation. Our nation is a pure republic. There's a vast difference. If you don't know, look it up. Get some good encyclopedias and read up what the difference between a democracy and a republic is all about. Now, of course, the Democrats would always have you think it's a democracy. The Republicans are always telling it's a republic, but a lot of them don't understand what they're talking about because they discuss a republic as it was a democracy. And most of its citizens don't know the difference either. They don't vote issues, they vote teeth and hair and facial structure. That's how Clinton got in. You certainly don't think he got in because of anything else but his so-called looks. He had no position on anything. Enough of that. Supreme Court really nailed him today, didn't they? Okay. Point two, social, political, and economic reform, apart from the integrity of God, is useless. Now, that addresses the issue that I just brought up about people who are always trying to change society without God. And the only way you can change society is change the thinking of the people. And you cannot legislate a change of mental attitude. That must occur within the privacy of the mind of the individual. That would be like trying to legislate salvation. It becomes a legalism then, you see. To try such reforms only becomes an intensification of the problems that exist. For example, you'll hear people say, well, what we need is more laws regarding this and that and the other thing. No, we don't. We need less laws. We just need the laws that are on the books enforced, not more laws. Thirdly, political and theological liberalism seeks social and political reform apart from the integrity of God. For the integrity of God is never arbitrary. As long as God is God, he must punish sin, human good, evil, self-righteousness, and reversionism. Again, the integrity of God is never arbitrary. As long as God is God, he must punish sin, human good, evil, self-righteousness, and reversionism. This, by the way, explains why the Mosaic Law was the instrument of condemnation. The Mosaic Law was never designed to save. It was simply God's written manifestation of his integrity and man's incapability of living up to his integrity apart from salvation. All the law could do is condemn. That's all it could do. It could not save. It was never designed to save. Fifthly, law then is incapable of making man righteous before the integrity of God, because the law cannot justify. Now here's a hint. What is the only part of the integrity of God that can justify? His justice. Thank you. That's it. And finally, point six. Justification, therefore, is a judicial act from the justice of God, recognizing the imputation of perfect righteousness imputed at the point of salvation. That's something, by the way, that you should memorize. Justification is the judicial act of God whereby the believing sinner is declared righteous, having received, at the moment of salvation, God's imputation of righteousness. That's the way I memorized it. This is a little different. Why is it a judicial act? Because his justice must act judicially. And he has to condemn before he can save. And so condemnation falls upon all man by virtue of their genetic formation, their physical birth. They have a sin nature, and then salvation follows as an offer, the imputation of God's perfect righteousness, satisfying his holiness, and thereby justifying the believer. All right, if you would turn to our study in Hebrews chapter 3. Point 3. Political and theological liberalism seeks socialism and political form apart from the integrity of God. In other words, all it tries to do is socially change man. And without the integrity of God, there can be no change. All right, chapter 3, beginning at verse 1. Now, I want to go over some of the things we've already studied because of the obvious change in the third chapter. Remember, the writer has a threefold argument in the introduction of the first three chapters. He wants to show the supremacy of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you remember that in the first chapter, he dealt with what? The supremacy of Christ over angels. Remember? Chapter 2, the supremacy of Christ over the law and the things related to it. Now, the supremacy of Christ over Moses. This is going to be a rough one. Because you remember, the Jews held that Moses was their patriarch, and he was. And they said, for example, you know, there's none greater than Moses. So now here Christ comes along, and the writer is writing primarily to Jews living in Jerusalem in 67 AD, 3 years before the destruction of Jerusalem. And it's a warning to them that the destruction is coming. So he's not only accurately describing the supremacy of Christ, and then later he'll talk about his high priesthood and his apostleship, which he mentions only briefly in verse 1. And by the way, this is typical Hebraic style. And since I'm on the subject, let me get to it. What is Hebraic style? Hebraic style, and it's interesting because you're going to write in Hebraic style, but you're going to use a Greek language. And the Greek style was very different from Hebraic style. Hebraic style is you actually give an outline, and you'll mention a few things in the outline. And then, if you're not careful, you start reading sequentially. And oft times, that's not the case at all. What the writer does is go back over what he introduced earlier in more detail. What book of the New Testament is famous for that? The book of the Revelation. If you read the book of the Revelation, and it's Revelation, by the way, in the singular, I still hear people calling it the Revelations. No, it's the revelation of Jesus Christ. Not the revelation of St. John the Divine, whoever that was. I suppose it could be me. I'm a saint, my name is John, but I'm not divine, so that took that situation right out of the way. But the revelation is set up exactly that way. As a matter of fact, the outline is given in chapters 1 through 11. And then in chapter 12... he goes back and starts, in the middle of the tribulation period, dealing with facts that are related to from the middle to the end. And then from 12 to 19, he's dealing with the sequential situations that are going on in the tribulation and then finally into the millennium. Now, if you read it sequentially, like you would a book, you would think that the events follow, and they don't. And especially when you're in the seals, bowls and trumpet judgments. Got to be very, very careful because, well, I'm not teaching it right now, but this is the way you would generally understand it. You have how many seal judgments? 7. As a matter of fact, they're all in series of 7s. But you see, the 7 seal judgments, 6th seal is opened. Something happens on earth. The 7th seal is opened. The 7th seal becomes the first trumpet. Dang. Now you have 6 trumpets that are blasted. The 7th trumpet is the first bowl, or vial, as it's called, and the angel pours out the vial of judgment upon the earth, and then by the time you get to the 7th vial, you've got the end. But you see, you've got seals, trumpets, bowls, or vials, and it's written Hebraically. In Greek. Same with the Hebrews. So he says, for example, in verse 1, therefore, holy brethren. Now we know he's talking about believers because he addresses them as brethren. We don't know who the author is, so we don't know if he was physically a Jew. He may or may not have been. If tradition holds, he was Greek. If another tradition holds, then he was half Greek, which would make him Greek. He's a quarter Greek. Greek. 1/8 Greek. I get a kick out of that because they wanted to start a casino somewhere in upstate New York. And so they said that if anybody had legitimate this tribe blood in their body. And they found this guy. He had 1/80th. And he was a tribal member. And you see, they had to get all these tribal members together so they could legitimately start a casino. What a riot. 1/80th. Now that's kind of, you know, his who knows how far back. The guy, by the way, was Afro-American living in Brooklyn. And they found his name in the records and looked it up, and they found that he was living in Brooklyn. They called him and they said, did you know that you were part Sasquatch Indian? And he said, no. He says, well, you are part of the tribe. You have 1/80th Indian blood in you, and so on. Great. All right, back to this. Holy brethren, they are holy because they've been set apart. The Greek word there, by the way, is from aios, and we studied that recently under the general heading of sanctification. So we could translate this, therefore, or as a result of what has previously been said, those of you believers who have been sanctified. There would be nothing wrong with translating it that way. Holy brethren sounds a little bit strange, especially when you connote it with Roman Catholic doctrine. You would think that he's talking to a monk or priests. He was talking to priests, but believer priests. Partakers of the heavenly calling. Excellent phrase to remind us of who and what our ultimate calling is. It's from heaven. And we are co-partakers, literally, because Christ ultimately is our example. Consider or muse upon. Then he's called by two terms. Apostle, he is the apostle. Remember the word apostle, and we studied this not recently, but be reminded of the original word. It was actually a naval term that was used for the head of the admiralty. The entire admiralty of the fleet were called apostles. And there's another word, by the way, that is used for apostle, or rather admiral, in the Greek language. And I bet most of you don't know what it is. Are you ready? N-A. J. Or H, depending upon how you pronounce it. Indian tribe in the north. Help me, help me. Navajos, yeah. No, Navajos. The word Navajo is actually the Greek word for admiral. And someone suggested that they got their name from some Greek admiral. I don't know how they did that. The reason I know that is because there's a guy in Tucson, and they call him the admiral. And he's half Navajo. So they refer to him as the admiral. We say, what's the other half? Well, he drinks ouzo and does the Zambeki course, so you can imagine. I guess we should call him half Greek with some Navajo blood. All right. Apostle. Apostello is the Greek verb. Apostolo is the Greek noun. Actually, what we have here is a transliteration, not a translation. The word literally means one who is sent by another to fulfill a mission. In the case of the admirals, they would actually make the decisions. In the early church, it was the highest ranking officer among many churches. In other words, you would have an apostle that was actually appointed to be the overseer of maybe 10, 15 local churches throughout Asia. Paul, for example, was primarily the apostle to the Gentiles. And that's why he wrote so dictatorially to the Corinthians. Not only had he been there, but he was the apostle to the Corinthians, to the Galatians in Galatia, as well as to the Thessalonians, right? To parts of Asia Minor, Colossae and Ephesus, and Rome. He'd never been to Rome, but he again was the, he finally did go to Rome, as we well know, but he didn't found the church at Rome as he did in the other churches. Peter, however, talks about the scattered of the Jews, if you read his epistles, the two that he's written, and you'll see he says, for the scattered that are in Pontus, Cappadocia, Bithynia, and surrounding areas, which is all having to do with Asia Minor, primarily to Jews. And that's always interesting because geographically, he'd have been out of the will of God if he ever went to Rome. Secondly, he'd be out of the will of God because he wasn't appointed as the apostle to the Romans. Paul was. And it's likely or unlikely that Peter ever went to Rome. What a shocker that is. He'd have been out of God's geographical will. There weren't that many Jews in Rome. And besides, he didn't write the Roman letter. Who did? Paul. Well, you don't tell the RCs that. It gets them all upset, especially since they have kissed his big toe off in the statue in Rome. They literally kissed the thing off. It was a kiss-off. My understanding are the steps that lead up to the main areas of worship in that surrounding area have completely been worn into grooves because of people who crawl on their knees at certain times of the year to go up these things. Awful. What's disheartening, of course, and pitiful is they'll end up in the lake of fire, and they'll have gone through all of that for naught. Now, of course, there is no authorization for one person having charge over many churches. The highest ranking officer in the local church is the pastor, and there are no apostles on the scene today, unless you want to get involved in Mormonism, and they'll make theirs up as they go along. The next is high priest. I'm not going to say any more about this, because you see, this is a typical Hebraic introduction. He's going to talk more about Christ's apostleship, and he's going to spend chapters on his high priestly position. All he says here is apostle, high priest, that's it, and moves into something else. The high priest of our profession or confession, Christ Jesus, who, the antecedent, of course, is Christ Jesus. This is quite common in the Greek language, and that is to take the object of the previous verse and make it the subject of the next verse. When you're looking for antecedents in English, sometimes it's difficult. Who, which, what? And you say, well, what's the antecedent? Like if I said James, Terry, and Lou went to the store and he bought coffee. Who's he? And I say that a lot of times to people. Who are you talking about? You ever, by the way, have people converse with you and they start talking to you about people you don't even know? Oh, I was talking to Lou the other day. Lou? Lou who? You know, find out when you're talking about somebody to somebody that you mention first who that person is. That's just like Jane used to say. Who's Jane? Your dad was notorious for that, by the way. He called me on the phone and said, I just talked to so-and-so in Kingman. Yeah? Didn't have a clue. You know, XLR 644. I said, back up, Bob. Who is this guy? Oh, you don't know who that is? No, Bob. Never heard of him. And then eventually I used to get email from him, same thing. There'd be people on there. Say to my wife, do you know who this person is? No. Talking to Joe the other day, 2 meter. Wonderful. Haven't broken my vid either. You tell him, you people. You won't? Okay, I will. No, I've told him enough times, but he still hasn't gotten it yet. Who? The antecedent? Christ Jesus. Which, by the way, would have made that a capital if it was proper. But we can't do that when, well, to be correct in English. But you'll notice that in many cases, The old King James didn't capitalize certain words when they were personal pronouns related to God. They should have been. The New King James does better even than the New American Standard. The New American Standard sometimes has him in small letters. A good example of that is Genesis 3. That's where the mix-up comes with the verse 15. There's a couple of he's in there that should have been capitalized. Who was faithful to him. And by the way, I'm reading from the New King James, so if it differs than what you have, my translation is superior. Is him capitalized in the New American Standard?
Yes.
It's correct. Who appointed him. See? So that's why who should have had a capital W. They missed it. Why? Because the who goes back to Christ Jesus, the faithful to him, God the Father, who appointed him, Christ Jesus. You still with me? Okay. As Moses. Now remember now, he's got to lead in. He's got to say now, you know, Moses was a good guy. You know, we don't want to tear him down. Because the Jewish ears would just come up like, you know, like Bugs Bunny. Hey, don't say anything about our beloved Moses. And these are believers, but they held on to a lot of their Jewish tradition. As Moses also was faithful in all his house. For this one, capital? Is it a capital? Okay. Now watch. For this one, namely the hymn of verse 2, the second hymn of verse 2, and the last two words of verse 1. For this one, that is Christ Jesus, has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses. And I can just see him writing these down and going like this. Because that's when the Jews would go ballistic. Insomuch, now look at the logic. Insomuch as he who built the house has more honor than the house. See, Moses was a good household taken care of. He was a good manager. But who's more important? The guy that built the house or the guy that cares for the house? That's the idea. What's more important, the church or he that built the church? And I'm not talking about the building. The foundation is the builder. And we know whose maker is God. All right. That is maker from the standpoint of the foundation. I think sometimes we get things a little bit confusing and confused. Some of you still refer to other people who were pastoring churches as if it was their church. Yeah, I went to Hoffman's church last week. No, you didn't. You went to the Lord's church, and Hoffman happens to be the pastor. There's a couple of you here that say, when I started coming to your church, this is not my church. You people are sick. This is not my church. I don't own it. I don't have one single interest in this church from the standpoint of finances. If I die, it does not, you know, somebody says, oh, we got to bury the church with him because he's dead. It was Miller's church. No. It's the Lord's church, and I happen to be the pastor. So don't call it my church. I don't like that. I made that obvious, didn't I? If I didn't, I can make it more obvious. No. For this one then is counted more worthy than the glory of Moses. Why? Because he that builds a house has much more honor than the house itself. For every house, verse 4, see, that he's just going into logic here, is built by someone. But he that built all things is God. There's the honor, see. And whether you realize it or not, he's also acknowledged something about this one and the him and the Christ Jesus in verse 1. What did he just call him? He called him God. He called him the builder of the house. Verse 5, and Moses indeed was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which would be spoken afterward. It was a type of a shadow. but Christ as a son over his house. He's not the servant. He's the son, the heir, whose house we are. Now we have a big problem. Watch this. Whose house we are, if we hold fast the confidence and rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. Boy, do the Arminians jump on this one. They love this verse. They say, see, he didn't stay firm till the end. Well, as you get older, you get soft. You don't stay firm till the end anyway. Now, I'm not talking about the physical body. The key word here, by the way, is if. There are four classes of if. First class condition, if, and it's true. Now, how do we know it's first class? You go to the verb, and if it's in the indicative mood, then it's first class. Because what the Greeks did is they simply changed the mood or added a word so that they could modify the Greek word. Or they spelled it differently. There was the key. Here's what it looks like. E. You see if in your English Bible. Well, if is exactly what it implies in English. It's iffy. You never know what it is. That's why you need to have an understanding of the original language. Second class condition has the same structure, EI, but somewhere in the sentence, generally very closely related to this, you have an untranslatable little word. You can't translate this. And if you have the interlinear, it'll have if and then a blank under here, because there's no way of translating it. It's a principle of grammar. And what you do is you take this and you say, if the indicative mood, but this negates it. So it's if, but it's not true. Okay? If you are the Son of God, first class condition, and you are. Satan knew that. If the Jews had known that he was the Messiah, second class, but they didn't. If they had known, they wouldn't have crucified him. But they didn't know, so they did. See how it's important? All right, now, you want one that can go either way. You say, well, what do I do with this? If we confess our sins, first, Second, no. The first would say, since you're confessing your sins, you're forgiven. It would be a process. Second class would say, if you confess, but you're not confessing. It's not the case. When you want to be uncertain about it, you simply take these two words and you combine them. And you drop this, and you simply come up with that. Ian. Now that, plus, you put the verb in the subjunctive mood, which is iffy. It can go either way. Then you have the fourth class plus the optative. That's a rare one, but that's the one in Peter, as I've mentioned repeatedly. If you suffer as a Christian, you're happy. First class, are they? First class, yes. Second class, no. Third class, I'm not sure. Fourth class, you're not, but I wish you were, because this is the mood of desire. Okay? So he's saying, you're not suffering. I wish you were suffering, because if you were suffering, you'd be happy. That's not really the word happy, but that's how we translate it. Happy's a bad word, really. Well, you know what it's taken from? Happenstance. A happening, just... I know, I've seen bumper stickers too, relax. That doesn't happen, by the way. Happening is like luck. I just happened to be there. I just happened to do this. You know, like you just... No. For the believer, there's no such thing as happenstance. Therefore, technically speaking, we can't say we're happy. We're joyful. The word chara, from where we translate happy, is really from the root, which means grace-oriented. Okay. Now you say, well, which one is this? Which one of the four is this? It isn't. How do you like that? Now you say, you really confuse me. Well, I'll tell you which it is. It's part of it, but there's a little thing that comes after it that makes the difference. Let me show it to you, or I can't show it to you. You'll have to trust me. Ian, and then right after it comes per, P-E-R. It's a compound particle plus another word from peri, which is a preposition. Well, what do you do with that? You translate it, if indeed. And yet it's ian, which makes it uncertain. So there's something there that the writer is trying to get across, and this is what he's saying. If, but he doesn't want to use the third class, because the third class makes it too uncertain. He wants to put some force in it, but he can't make it first class, because he doesn't know that this, in fact, is true. He can't make it second class, because he'd have to assume that it's not being done. And there's no assumption there. Remember, he's writing to Jews, many of them. Hundreds of them in the church in Jerusalem. So he puts this in this structure to emphasize that they may not, but more than likely are, but I'm not going to assume you are. Get the idea? Now let's read that in the light of what he's saying. You could almost translate this since. But see, since is a little too strong. But there's a problem that I'm having with it, and I'll tell you why. There's no equivalent in English. We have to go either, or, ooh. And it's neither one of those. It's in between. It's not weak, and it's not forceful. That's the way they did it grammatically. So for argument's sake, and to make it easy for us to understand what he's saying this. Whose house we are, without exception, since we are holding fast our confidence. Now, a second modification of this is the word confidence. He's not talking about salvation. So the issue here is not if we hold our confidence to the end, we shall be saved. It doesn't say that. Whose house we are? Do we lose our househood? See my point? So the writer couldn't jeopardize that. He couldn't say ian, because if he said that by itself, it would make it too iffy. He'd be saying, I really don't know whether you people are even in the household of God. So he adds that little per in there, P-E-R. And by doing that, he makes it stronger. So there's an assumption on his part that they are the household of God. Suppose you had the task. You're going to write to a church. You know nothing about this church, except that they exist. Somebody has told you that there are believers in this church. Somebody else has told you there are a bunch of mixed up heretics. Right? Doesn't that describe the Jerusalem church? It was a disaster. But that did not in any way alter their status as being believers. How do I know that? Holy brethren. He called them that at the beginning. He doesn't say, I'm not sure whether you people are even believers, but if you are and you stand fast and confident to the end, and so, no. Now, he's not putting the contingency of their salvation on whether they hold their confidence. Why would holding their confidence be so important? What did the author know that they didn't? That doom was coming. And their end was not with reference to the end of time. It could have been conceivably 3 years, because many of them died. Remember, we hold the principle here: when the Lord says stay, you stay. When he says go, you go, whatever that means. You don't go until he says go. When he says go, you better go, and not say what? That's like our test pilots during the Korean War. If there was an airplane that any of the mechanics had worked on that they were suspicious of, they'd take them in the plane with them. Yeah, to test it. And thankfully, I never got that opportunity. The pilots trusted me. Anyway, they trusted me. And here's what the command was. When I say jump, you jump. You will not hear me say it a second time. What does that assume? He's out of the airplane. And you're not saying, what? Because you're talking to no one. And generally the pilot flew from the rear of the cockpit, and the suspect, was in the front. T-33 was the same way. Again, they would say, when I say eject, you eject. You'll not hear it a second time. Well, God says that. He says, go. You don't say, I'll pray about it, Lord. No, you go. If he says, stay, you say, when would you know go and stay? That's God's geographical will. I know the game some of you play. You go, and then you say, Lord, is this right? Now, you find that out before you go. I've had that experience. The Lord said, go, and I said, stay. And he said, all right, you want hell on earth? You got it. And I had it. But as I said to somebody this evening, I'm a very fast learner. Very. I bumped my head only once on this guy's boat. And every time I got on that boat and got to that place where I'd whacked my head, I always bowed my head, and it wasn't for prayer. It was to get out of the way of that boom that I'd walked into years before. But it was so painful, I almost knocked myself out. And, you know, it's bad enough when somebody else cold-cocked you, but you knock yourself out. How stupid can you get? That's like I was exercising my masculinity one time up at the property, showing off for my 4-year-old son. And we had a Marine there who was a fighter pilot, Top Gun. He was actually Top Gun. He's got the award in an F-4 Phantom. He could outfly Tomcats. He used to love to get into situations with F-14s. Hey, I'll fool him every time. Maybe that's normal. I'd have to talk to Les about that. But in any event, he was studying karate at that time. He studied everything. He went all the way back to the years of the chivalry. You know, he had broadswords and armor, and I mean, I think something has to be a little. To fly F-4 Phantoms upside down through a hangar. I mean, you know, or suck in coconuts in your intakes. Yeah, he got reprimanded for that. Or engaging the enemy over China. On the Chinese side. Full armament. Anyhow, so he got this board, and he says, let's break boards. You know, that's a good. Of course, I made sure they were 1x6 pines, with the grain running the right way. So John's then is really impressed, you know, because the best he could do is whack it and hurt his hand. So I kept saying to him, John, follow through. Think follow through. And he'd, you know. So then Bill, the F-4 Marine fighter pilot, took a board and he went, boom, and he broke it on his head. I said, that's nice. I never heard my wife laugh hard enough. Almost as much as when I told her I was going into the ministry. Only this time, I was on the floor. I took this board and I went, boom, and all I saw was stars, and down I went. The board didn't break, by the way. John did laugh at that point. So did the Marine. I remember that. I haven't done that since. See? Quick learner. But some of you have to hear it over and over and over, and I have to bop you on the head every time for you to get it. I can't figure that out. You're slow learners. You have what is commonly referred to as a learning deficiency disorder. Or is it attention? Attention you give me, but you look at me like, what are you saying? Next will be saliva down the side, please. It's not that bad yet, I hope. His task, greater than Moses. Keep that in mind as we study this together. Tomorrow night, we're going to deal with rebellion, the hardness of the heart, scar tissue of the soul, the 40 years of wandering in the wilderness of the Jews, and how he's going to use that as an illustration. Of whom? Of the hardness of the heart that existed in Jerusalem. See, had they listened to him, they'd have left when God said go. But they didn't listen to him, and they stayed, and they died. And the description, I don't know how accurate it is, because many people argue whether Josephus, in fact, was historically correct. I must admit to you that there are historians that doubt some of the things that Josephus puts in his history accounts. But the one account about the destruction of Jerusalem is accurate as far as I'm concerned, because it's directly prophetic from the standpoint of fulfillment of prophecy that was given in the Old Testament from Leviticus 26 and the five cycles of discipline. Yes, they did have their children die of starvation. And yes, because of the conservative liberal fights that existed within the walled city before it was finally taken over by Titus, the Roman, they did eat their children for hunger. It was prophesied that they would. It's an awful thing to even think about, isn't it? You know, most of you probably say, I'd die before I'd eat my children. Well, you've never been to the point where they were. The walls were finally besieged and burnt to the ground. Everything was destroyed and everybody in the city was killed. Why? They didn't listen to the word. They said, oh, it couldn't happen here. They didn't listen to the word. The book of Hebrews was a warning. Ample time, 3 years. You know, that tornado that touched down in 40 miles outside of Austin this afternoon, they had about a 2-minute warning. That's not enough. Imagine if somebody said to you, your house is going to explode in 2 minutes. You get yourself out. That's about it. Maybe. The way my wife and I move, we'd get to the bottom landing of the steps, you know. Do we have enough time yet? No, not yet. And if it was the first thing in the morning, we'd roll over and go to bed and say it couldn't happen to us. 3 years, they would not listen. What's the application of this to us? What are we waiting for to occur at any moment? Be ready. Be prepared. We're not. Redeeming the time, for the time is short. I know some of you. Plenty of time. Your middle name should be Pro, for procrastinator. Put it off tomorrow. Tomorrow's another day. Hey, I play the same game, and I'm always sorry for it. I used to do that with my taxes until I got somebody to do them for me. When would you do your taxes? The night before. I was always the guy standing on that stupid line outside the post office so I could get them to stamp the thing before midnight. That's stupid. You've got January, February, March, April, May. April.
4 months. They had 3 years. And they wouldn't listen. Why? Because they'd gone into reversionism. That's why. They couldn't hear the ministry of the Spirit of God working in their lives. Be in tune, or you lose. Thank you, Father, for the challenge of these passages. Remind us again of how important it is that we be in tune with thy word and under the command of the filling of the Spirit. Dismiss us now, we ask, in Christ's name. Amen.